in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So as we continue in this study of this great epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, I want to remind you that it's all about Jesus Christ. And Paul begins the book by way of review. He begins the book in a passion for people and how he loves people and he wants people to know about Jesus Christ. And he prays that they would know it. He prays that they would understand and would grow in their knowledge of Christ. And he praises the Lord in his prayer. He worships God in his prayer in chapter 1. And then he gives us some things about Christ. He starts to tell us the truth about Christ, because remember, he's combating those who were bringing a false doctrine, the Gnostic, sort of the prelude of the Gnostics, of bringing this false teaching to the Colossians about the deity of Christ and about the death of Christ. And so Paul defends the deity of Christ, and he defends his personage, that he is God in the flesh, and he defends that he is God revealed to the human race. And he speaks clearly to them about the death of Christ and how Christ died for their sins and that that is the answer, and how Christ then calls them to a greater life. And then in chapter 2, we begin to look at some of the truths about this false teaching. And last week, Mike taught us that there were two things that Paul focused on. He focused on a great conflict within his own heart in which he wanted to protect them. And that's that pastoral heart that Paul has. There's always a shepherd's heart, a man who loves the sheep, a man who wants to see the sheep protected. Sometimes that gets misunderstood, by the way. Sometimes a shepherd will try to redirect or guide the sheep, and the sheep get a little feisty. I'm not talking about you guys, second service sheep. They get a little pushback. They don't want to do what the shepherd is encouraging them to do. And that happens at times. And there's times when I, as a pastor, am exhorting someone and, you know, I can see the look in their eye. It's the look that says, mind your own business, Pastor Chris. But a good shepherd, a shepherd who cares for the sheep, will watch the sheep when they're getting into trouble and say, hey, wait, don't go over there. Stay away from that ledge. Let me push you back in line a little bit. So if I push you a little bit, understand where my heart comes from in that. So Paul had that conflict. But then he gives them a great warning that they should be careful of the philosophies of this Gnostic cult. And he exposes the lie. And today we will continue with the exposing of some of that lie that Paul's been talking about. And in chapters 8, in really verses 8 to 23, it's all about exposing the lie. And in 8 to 10, he deals with the secular reasoning of things, that we should not follow the worldly way of thinking, so we'll fit in better with the world. By the way, you might fit in better with the world if you follow their worldly way, but there is a cost involved. See, what we find here is that Paul wants to make sure that we are complete in Christ, that Christ is sufficient for us. And with that in mind, before we get into my text today that I've been studying, I had this thing just come to mind about this, let's call it a shepherd's warning. And that is that we are, as Christians, we are sufficient. The Bible is sufficient for us, for our souls, and for our minds. And I've gotten very concerned of late, and I don't mean that there's never a time that you need counsel, you need encouragement. But when you do, can I exhort you, please, to go for godly counsel, godly exhortment or exhortation from the Word of God? Because so many these days are turning to psychology and, you know, trying to feel better by a little pill. And depression is very real. I did a whole message on this not long ago. You guys were here, most of you, for that. And you can pick it up and listen to it if you didn't hear it. But it was all about depression and anxiety. And this is these are very real things that people face in life. I've had a bit of anxiety this past week, this past month. You know, we're renovating a house, and yesterday we moved. And you know, when I moved at 35, it didn't seem like that big a deal. At 63, I don't ever want to move again. Someone said my next move is with a sheet over my face. That's okay with me. Because, you know, you don't move in a day. Like, we moved, and theoretically, we're in. I looked at my wife, are you over there behind those boxes somewhere? We'll get there. But anxiety is very real. And I just want to say that the roots of psychology are from ancient religious systems, somewhat from ancient Greece with Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, but then also from shamanistic religions. That's where psychology started. Now, I'm not saying there's no truth found in it. Please don't misunderstand me. And I'm not saying there's never a time when some psychological thought can have some benefit to you. But what I am saying is this book is the greatest psychology book that ever was written, right here. This book deals with your soul and your mind and your heart. And in fact, Paul's going to deal with those very things today. And so there's no more important place to turn than that. So I want to encourage you that the answers are found in the Word of God. The Bible is a book that deals with these things. And if you want to be whole in your life, turn to the Lord and he will make you complete in him. That's what last week's message was about, being complete in Christ. Completion comes in the Lord. Now, sometimes we need somebody to help us get there. I don't disagree with that. But Paul's message in Colossians is that we can be complete in him. And it's just as powerful today as it was the day Paul wrote it to the Colossians. So today, our text deals with these rituals and how we're not to answer the worldly philosophy is not an answer. And Paul wants us to know that Christ is the answer to every question. And so they're getting questioned about a number of ritualistic things. And in our text, we'll deal with circumcision and baptism and the commandments and dealing with the devil. Anybody dealing with the devil these days? Paul makes his case that Christ is the answer to all those issues. So questions come to mind when you deal with these things. Circumcision. Now, that might not be a big one for us today, but baptism is. And so we'll get into that one. We'll get into both of those. But we'll define what circumcision is really about. And we'll talk about baptism and what that really means. And then we'll talk about how the law, and Paul deals with the law in this text, and how the law was given to a specific purpose, and then how we have victory in Christ. And so circumcision. He says in verse 11, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So we're not talking about physical circumcision here. And he says, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, when thinking of these things, it might be good to just consider what is the roots of circumcision. Where did it all come from? Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham a seed. And he said to Abraham he would make him a great nation out of his descendants. And then he repeated that promise in chapter 15 of Genesis. And in saying that, he said, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign that he gave him was circumcision. And circumcision was given to the Jews to set them apart as a people, to make them unique in the world. And so in Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that he needs to do this to circumcise all his offspring. And it's a physical sign of circumcision. And listen, the physical sign of circumcision is no guarantee of having favor in the sight of God. It was intended to be an outward sign of an inward consecration, just like baptism, actually. Physical circumcision, in fact, has no value without obedience of the heart. And we can even find this in the Old Testament. We think sometimes the circumcision of the heart thought comes only in the New Testament. Really, in the Old Testament, all the way back in Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all you that you may live. In Jeremiah, listen to what he says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire. Paul further talks about circumcision in Romans chapter 2, where he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men. And this circumcision is connected to faith. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart, for in Christ there was neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Circumcision became a big contention in the early church. And those of you who are students of the Bible, you know that in Acts chapter 15, the apostles actually addressed this very thing and answered these questions and talked about these things on how circumcision would not be necessary for the Gentiles. So Paul says here in Colossians, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's talking about spiritual circumcision. What is spiritual circumcision? The point is that if you've been born again from above and you know Christ, you're alive in him, and this dead ritual of physical circumcision means nothing, but you need to be spiritually cut away from the flesh. We're no longer dominated. The idea is that your life is now dominated by spiritual things. And if you're a Christian, your life should be clearly dominated by spiritual thought, by spiritual direction. Not by physical. You're not driven by your physical needs anymore. You know, before we were Christians, we had this thing. If it feels good, do it, right? The flesh. And certainly, you might have had some conviction about things that you were doing and things you should do or things you shouldn't do. All of us had various moral upbringings with various things that we would, you know, this is what you should or shouldn't do. But when you really come down to it, it was just our own mind, our own thoughts. Whatever we think we should do, we do. Whatever you felt like doing. In a sense, sort of like what Judges said, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Just do whatever you think is right. But when you become a Christian, you are to be led by the Spirit of God. And your life is to be a spiritual life. Your life is to be guided by the power of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what circumcision of the Spirit is all about. It's that you've had a cutting away of the flesh. And here's what Paul says in this section in Colossians is that this circumcision is a circumcision that comes from Christ. Notice he says, by the circumcision of Christ. And so that circumcision took place on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was cut, wasn't he? He was cut in his physical body. He was cut off from his Father. He was completely cut. And so he took the pain for our circumcision, if so to speak. We no longer need to have the physical pain of circumcision. It's no longer necessary. And we should not be dominated then by the flesh, but led by the Spirit. And so he leads from that right into the issue of baptism. And it's very interesting how Paul, in many sections of Scripture, ties circumcision to baptism. Now, it's not that baptism is the New Testament circumcision, in one sense, but in another sense, it sort of is. I mean, it's not that you have to be baptized to be saved. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. You know, sort of like if you're not circumcised, you cannot be truly a Christian or truly a Jew, excuse me. There are those who are baptized, who are not baptized, and will go to heaven. We can give you the example of the thief on the cross, right? Jesus didn't say, today we get off the cross, let me go baptize you, then you'll be with me in paradise. No. What did Jesus say? When he said, remember me, Jesus said, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. And so it's not the physical water baptism. Peter says, baptism now saves you. And some people have taken that and say, see, baptism saves you. No. He says, baptism now saves you, not the physical washing of water. He actually points out it's not about the water itself. In those days, they had ritual baths called mikvahs. And you would go and go through these traditions where you would walk into the mikvah and you'd go through a ceremonial washing. And then you come out of the other side of the mikvah, and from that, you're now cleansed. You're cleansed for that time. But you know, when you did that, you had to go back through the mikvah virtually every day. If you didn't go through the mikvah every day, you were dirty, spiritually speaking. You were not pure. Because when you'd leave the mikvah, what would happen? You'd sin. You'd walk out and you'd sin. So they would constantly be going back through these ritualistic ceremonial washings. And Paul's saying, listen, you've been buried with him in baptism. The idea is you would cleanse your body from dirt and ritually cleanse yourself from sins. That was the philosophy of the day. And it was the philosophy of this cult that you would need to continue to do this. And a lot of times, cults and false teachings will require you to do something more than what Christ did for you. Note that, please. Anything that adds to the work of Christ, how can you add to perfection? Jesus said, it is finished, right? The work of Christ is the complete work for our salvation, for our life. You try to add to that, well, you're just going to make a mess of it. You can't add to it. See, Christ died for our sins once for all, and he said, it is finished. And Paul says here now, you were buried, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were buried with this old man. You took the old life and you put yourself in. And now when you are resurrected, when you come up out of the water, it's a picture of resurrected life, right? There's no need for ceremonial cleansing anymore because you have been cleansed by Christ. That's the point he's making. You were buried with him and you were raised in newness of life. What we have now in Christ is so far superior, listen, to ceremonial washings or any other religious, ritualistic thing you might try to do. I was raised in a ritualistic religion. I was raised in the environment where you go and, you know, you have to kneel down, stand up, genuflect, all the various things we do, make signs and kiss statues, and kiss the feet of statues and light candles and all those things. A lot of you know what I'm talking about, right? You've been there, right? You've seen it. You've been a part of it. And there can be this sort of feeling like when you do that, when you go, you know, light that candle or pay that money into some fund that is supposed to be a special thing for some statue they're going to build or something like that, you can feel like, oh, wow, I'm doing something for God. You know what God says? He says it's like filthy rags. It's almost like, I think God looks at that and holds his nose. He goes, that's not what I want. That's not who God is. And that's not what real relationship's about. See, what we have in Christ is so far superior. Look back at verses 8 to 10 again. Read it over with me again. He said, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul didn't want the Colossians to get cheated. He wanted them to experience the fullness of the Christian life. And a person who's experienced circumcision of the heart is complete in Christ. A person who's been baptized into the body of Christ has a completion in Christ. Baptism is the seal of the decision that we make. But again, it's not about physical water. That would be no different than a ceremonial washing. It's the baptism of the heart. It's the immersion into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you following me? Immersing our lives into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, when we baptize somebody, now, by the way, that happens by faith. It doesn't happen in any other way. Faith in what Jesus did on the cross. Faith in the circumcision of Christ and the cutting of his flesh on the cross. And not only have we died with him, but we live with him in resurrection. When we baptize somebody, it is that picture, right? We take someone and we immerse people. We baptize by immersion. Now, I've made a few exceptions to that. It was an older lady one time. She's passed on to be with the Lord now, but she wanted so badly to be baptized. And she couldn't. We had a pool that was, you know, way up off the ground and had a ladder you had to climb up, and she couldn't climb the ladder. She's walking with a walker. You know, what are we going to do? And we didn't have like a dolly to lift her up and drop her in, you know? So she said, Pastor Chris, can you somehow baptize me? So I took a big cup of water and poured it over her head. Oh no, does that count? I think it's okay with the Lord. But when you are baptized, and those of you who've been baptized, you know this, we take you and we drop you down into the water. And I've said it at baptism, I say it a lot of times, if we let you stay there, you know, like if I put you down in the water and then gave a sermon, and just waited until the bubbles stopped, you know, we would have a true death. You would be really buried in your baptism. Right? But of course, we don't do that. It's symbolic. I haven't lost anybody yet, by the way. Not one. A couple, we had to pull them out of the ocean. A little bit tricky. A few times in over 25 years. A little rough water. I was with someone one time where we lost a lady going downriver. That wasn't me. That was another pastor. I just watched. But he took her and he baptized her, and she was a very large woman, and he put her down in the water, and he pulled her up, and all of a sudden she slipped, and he slipped, and woo, there she went. A couple of guys chased her down and got her back. She didn't get hurt. It's okay. She got a little extra baptism, though. You know, she got her sins really got washed away, like majorly, right? So, but when you come up out of the water, you're buried with him in baptism. You come out of the water, you are resurrected, newness of life. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. And here's the thing, guys. Here's what Paul says in Colossians. When this happens, when you're baptized into the body of Christ, and the picture of that is in water baptism, your sins are forgiven. That's the beauty of real Christianity. You know, really, no cult, no religious system deals with the forgiveness of sin. Ask them. Ask anyone who is not truly a Christian, say, how are your sins forgiven? You know, a Jew will tell you, well, they're atoned for on the Day of Atonement. What is that? Well, we're sorry for them. We feel bad about them, so we talk about them, we confess them, and that's it. Well, what about the penalty for sin? The wages of sin is what? So there's only one place. There's only one religion. There's only one system of belief that exists in the world that deals with sin, and it's Christianity. And your sins are forgiven. They're put away. They're as far as the east is from the west. God says, I remember your sins no more. Now, that's a very strange verse in some ways because God can't forget, can he? But yet he says, I remember your sins no more. He chooses to not remember. He chooses to put your sins aside. And who would not want to be forgiven? And listen, today, if you are here and you're carrying burden of sin, you're carrying the heaviness of sin in your life. Maybe you're a Christian and you've blown it. You're carrying the burden of the heaviness of that sin. Maybe you're not a Christian and you've never come to Christ and you've never really come to that place of realizing the forgiveness of sin. Can I say to you today, it's available to you today. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, catheterize you, purify you. And you can today have your sins declared to be forgiven. And may that happen for you today if you need that. I mean, every one of us certainly could say we sinned this week. Has anybody not sinned this week? Because if so, I'm going to have you come up and preach. Everybody sinned this week, right? But, you know, if you've confessed your sin and you've asked the Lord to forgive your sin, I mean, Jesus paid for all your sin already. The confession isn't for God. God isn't going, oh, you better confess. If you don't confess, you're not forgiven. That's not it. No, your sins are already paid for. You confess for your sake. We confess so that we are agreeing with God and we're saying, yes, I see what a fool I am. Our sins are forgiven. But then Paul goes, and he goes further with this, and he begins to talk about the commandments. Here's what he says. Having wiped out, your sins are forgiven, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us. What is the handwriting? What did God write? He wrote the Ten Commandments on a stone. The handwriting that was, look, against us, which was contrary to us. Wait a minute. I believe in the Ten Commandments. Do you believe in the Ten Commandments? Well, why is it against us? Why is it contrary to us? People say, well, I live my life by the Ten Commandments. You ever hear anybody say that? Most of us have. I'm good. I don't need that Jesus stuff. I live my life by the Ten Commandments. Oh, really? How's that working for you? You're living your life by the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. No, I've never committed adultery. And Jesus took it a little further. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Oh, wow. That's what the commandment means? You say, well, okay, I might have done that, but I don't think I really did that very much. Thou shalt not murder. Oh, I never murdered anybody. Oh, okay. Jesus took it a little further. I don't know if you know. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder? Jesus said, if you say to your brother, raka, or you idiot, you can't drive on Route 9 without saying you idiot. you know, if you say to your brother, you idiot, you fool, you dope, I don't have to elaborate. You've committed murder in your heart. Anybody want to say they follow the Ten Commandments? How's that working for you? Thou shalt not covet. Neighbor gets a new car. Man, I like that BMW. I'm not coveting. I just like the car. I wish I had it. The point is that we are, human beings are incapable of following the law. In Galatians, Paul says that the law, and this is the key, guys, listen carefully, the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster, and it's given to us to drive us to grace so that we will come to faith. The law is given, listen, if you don't get this, you're not going to understand Christianity. The law of God was given so that you could see what a sinner you are, so that I could notice that I need a Savior. That's why we have the law of God. So the following of the Ten Commandments doesn't mean we throw them out. Jesus didn't come to negate them. He came to fulfill them. And he fulfilled them in obeying them to a T, exactly. And thus was the perfect sacrifice. And so he teaches us that we fall short, that we come to this place and we cry out for mercy and we call out for a Savior. And Jesus answers our call and says, come to me, all you are heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The Ten Commandments are not light. They're heavy. Not just the stones that Moses carried. Not just those are heavy. The commandments are heavy, man. But his burden is light because he took the load. He carried it. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, this was blocking your way to the Father. It was contrary to you. It was against you, the law of God. And you couldn't fulfill it. It was impossible for you to live it out. And so he says, he took it out of the way. He erased the accusations against you. It would be like this. Let's suppose you owed me $1,000. I like that if you owe me $1,000. But let's say I decide to forgive you of your $1,000. I just say, you know what? I forgive your debt and I extend you grace. So in those days, what they would do, and actually this has been done, even today, still to a degree. Years ago, it used to be posted in the newspaper, you know, what they call public announcements, you know, where you'd post a public announcements of, I'm not paying the debt of this. And if you posted that publicly and it lasted there long enough, you were actually forgiven of your debt. I don't know if they still do that anymore. Maybe now you have to post it on the internet. I don't know. But in those days, if I said to you, I forgive your debt, then what we would do is we would have a public announcement of that, that you had forgiven this debt of that person, and it would be declared that you no longer owe the debt. So this is sort of what Paul is writing on. You see, we owed a debt that we could not pay. We were incapable of paying. It was impossible. And the handwriting of God's law was against us, contrary to our nature. We couldn't pay the debt. And that debt was perfect behavior, perfect heart. Human frame is incapable of carrying out. But Jesus, with his perfect sacrifice, his perfect life, on the cross, he wiped out the requirement against us. He erased it. In a sense, he crossed it out with the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ blotted out your transgressions, your sins. The law was blocking our way, but he made a new and living way. He absorbed our debt. I love the song, the old song, he paid a debt. He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Jesus Christ is that someone. And it was to great expense that he did this, and he declared it publicly, and he has announced it to the whole world. The debt is paid. We are free. We are forgiven. Amen. And so then lastly, Jesus then not only did this, but he also conquered death and the devil. Notice verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He not only paid the debt, but he also, by his resurrection, he conquered death and defeated the devil. Aren't you glad Jesus beat the devil? You know, some people think it's like the devil is like really strong and you know, the devil in Jesus and it's back and forth. No. It's no contest. When the Lord comes back and he faces the demonic turn against him of the human race, with all the demons and all the humans in the Valley of Megiddo who are going to all come to fight the Lord, you know what he's going to do? He's going to squash them like a mosquito. It's going to be nothing. It's not much of a battle. You know, Hollywood likes to make these movies about Armageddon and how it's going to be this big battle. It's not going to be a big battle. It's going to be nothing. You wonder, when you think of this, Satan must have thought that he was winning as Jesus was dying on the cross. But in a sense, Satan is defeated by Jesus Christ. See, he's nothing but a created being who is no match for the King of Kings. He may be the prince of the power of the air, but Jesus is the prince of life and the prince of peace. And he defeated Satan. Jesus may have seemed defeated on the cross, but he wasn't defeated. Because he didn't stay. He went off the cross into the grave. He went from the grave and rose from the dead. Jesus Christ came to destroy the work of Satan. And he will ultimately take Satan in the end, and he will take him and cast him into the eternal lake of fire. And you and I are going to be there to watch that. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be smiling when they take Satan and his minions and throw them into the eternal lake of fire. That's not going to happen for a while, but a few thousand years. Well, anyway, we can't get into all that today. But he made a public spectacle. This is what Jesus did. He took Satan and he beat him. At some point, Satan probably thought he was like battling the minions. They were probably thinking, we're winning, we're winning, we're winning. And all of a sudden, oh no, he's alive again. And he disarmed them. He took away their power. You know, that disarming way that Jesus has. You know, he disarms us, doesn't he? He disarms us with his love. I was watching a video of a teacher. I don't know if you remember this story. I think it's not long ago, this year, where a school teacher disarmed a student who had a shotgun. And he did it by simply grabbing the kid, throwing the gun away, and hugging him. And he just said, you know, that kid deserved to live. I wanted to give him a second chance. And he hugged him and hugged him and hugged him and hugged him. And the kid finally broke and started crying in his arms. He disarmed him. That's what Jesus does with us. He disarms us. But in a different way, he disarmed Satan. He disarmed his power. He disarmed his ability to do things in this world. Because Jesus Christ has victory over Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we see Christ pictured here as a conquering general with powers and authorities that vanquish the enemy and display the spoils of a battle over the entire universe. See, the death of Christ was not just a forgiving thing, a pardon. It was also canceling of a debt and a glorious triumph with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ is victorious, and we are victorious in Christ. You are in him. If you know him, you're in him. And Paul uses that wording over and over here in Colossians, in him, in Christ. Having been immersed into Christ by being baptized into the body of Christ, having your heart been circumcised and you're forgiven of your sins, your debt is paid, your sins are blotted out. The great eraser of the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Your debt is paid. And the handwriting of the law has been crossed out. Death is defeated in Christ. The devil and his minions have no power over you. And Christ is victorious. This is what we believe. And we are entering this week, and I'll close with this. We are entering this week with thanksgiving in our heart. And there's no more important thing to thank God for than what we've just read about. That our sins are forgiven. Because guys, we're going to heaven. You know, I mentioned earlier that I moved yesterday, and I am officially announcing that is my last move until my next move is heaven. And I can tell you, the good thing about heaven is I don't have to pack any boxes. I don't have to lift any furniture. Not that I lift any furniture because I got a bad back, and if I lift it, I just go right to the hospital. I don't have to worry about things not fixed and they're not working and this going that. No, we're going to go to heaven, and Jesus is going to prepare a house for us there, a place for us. And it's not going to have loose wiring. It's not going to have sheetrock falling off the wall. It's going to be all fixed up and ready. And I, for one, am looking forward to that, aren't you? Praise the Lord.